Well, through the month of July, we're going to dig into this. And when we're reading Scripture, it's very easy that when we're reading Scripture for us to take the attitude of, well, that was then, this is now. So you're reading these stories and we're hearing about people in situations that really have very little to do with where we're at. And we're trying to say, okay, so what does this mean for me? Well, you know, what does, you know, this Scripture apply to my life? So it's important that when we read Scripture, we always try to find the principle, because the principle is timeless. The principle is what makes Scripture relevant to us. An example of a principle is when Jesus said to guard your heart, okay? So what he didn't say was this. He didn't say, watch what you view on the internet. He didn't say that. But the principle of guarding our heart says, you know what? I need to apply it to where I am. And there are those people that try to get away with all kinds of things. It's like, well, it's not said in the Bible that I couldn't do it. Well, you know what? Facebook wasn't invented during this time, all right? But that means that we apply the principles to say, you know what? If I'm spending 8 hours a day on social media and, you know, my kids are going hungry, something's out of whack here, okay? So we apply the principle of Scripture to our lives, and that's what makes it relevant. Now, when we get to the epistles, the struggle to find relevance just goes away. Because what we find is these books are written to people whose circumstances and whose life issues are so much like ours that there is no struggle to try to find that principle or application in our life. Same struggles, same worries. In fact, the descriptions of their life and the description of what they were up against can be used just to overlay where we're at. And in many cases, it's just a perfect fit. And so as we look at these books written to people who face the same kind of issues, the same kind of problems, what we're going to find is incredible insight and incredible relevance of where we're at, because they were written to people who are in the exact same situation as us. And so we can look at these books and say, written for them, written for me. They were struggling with this. I'm struggling with this. They were facing this. I'm facing this. And it becomes very personal and very relevant to our life. So over the next couple of weeks, we, throughout the month of July, we're going to look at these epistles and look and apply them to our lives. And then when I'm done talking, we'll break into our groups and work on applications. So tonight we are going to look at the first book we're going to look at is the book of 1 Corinthians, or the letter written to the people or the church in Corinth. Now it's important to realize that this letter was not written to non-Christians. It was written to people in the church. It was written to people that attended. It was written to people that loved God, served God. And this is where he's coming from. So Paul is writing this letter, and just some quick history. It's on his third missionary trip that he's writing. So he has some experience going into this. He has some miles behind him. He knows what's going on. He is staying in Ephesus at this time. And he is writing to this church in Corinth. It's a new church. It's about 5 years old, okay? But it's been in existence for you know, enough to know better. And they are really struggling spiritually. Now, to understand where the struggle is, we need to know the culture that they were in. This is a city of Corinth. Now, not Corinth, Mississippi. Anybody been to Corinth, Mississippi? Yeah, our family. That was one of the places that we were looking at moving to before we moved to Eau Claire, Corinth, Mississippi. I remember the church in Corinth had the highest shag carpet. I remember you would walk and couldn't see your shoes in it almost. But this isn't this. It's in Greece, and it was a large city. So you think of Old Testament or New Testament cities of kind of these little huts. No, this had a population of over 100,000 people. So it was a metropolitan area. Lots of mix of people. There were Romans, there was Greeks, there was Orientals, there were Jews. It was a modern city in every way. Now, Corinth was the hub of commerce for Rome, so it was a busy business center. It was known as the place to get what you needed. So lots of merchant owners, lots of sailors, lots of dealers, lots of business people, and also a lot of slaves. Very materialistic. It had the latest things from all over. It was a very, very commercial and materialistic place. It was known for its wealth. It was known for its luxury. It's also known for its immorality. It was a city of which there really has been no equal since Sodom and Gomorrah when it comes to vice. And the reason behind it was this, is that in the middle of the city, or in the center of the city, was the temple that the city was based on and the city was founded on, and that it served as the kind of the anchor for the city, and it was the temple of Aphrodite. Now, who knows what the god Aphrodite stood for? Anybody? What? Love. Love. Not in the will you be my Valentine kind of way, but in a very sexual, immoral way. Now, this was the center of their culture. And this is became part of everyday life. And you can see the huge temple there. Their church had over 1,000 prostitutes as part of the church. So when someone would say, I'm going to the church, it meant something very drastically different there than it would today. And so it was part of their culture. And as a result of that, all the perversions associated with that just became part of everyday life. It became part of their culture. And one description in an ancient historian where he says that Corinth was a sailor's paradise, a drunkard's heaven, and a virtuous woman's hell. This was the city that they lived in. In fact, the word Corinth means ornament, but to be a Corinthian meant to commit fornication. The whole city and the whole culture was tied up with this. So you get this very materialistic, you get this very immoral city. Sports were incredibly important to them. They had an Olympian-type games, the Isthmus Games, every 2 years, and there was corruption in the sports. There was all kinds of gambling going along with the sports. There was all kinds of things associated, and they revered those that succeeded in that area. In fact, Paul talks about this in chapter 9 of this book, how it's become part of the central part of their culture. And in the midst of all this, there were universities, there were schools that studied the arts and sciences, there was a growing population of philosophers and those that would teach in mathematics, and this quest for information became very, very important. So, to summarize, here is the city that Paul is writing to. Here is where this church is, all right? It's a place driven by materialism and the quest for more and better things. Importance was determined by those who had and those who didn't. It was a place where sports and physical ability was placed on a pedestal, and life revolved around the games and the celebrations connected to them. It was a place where there was a constant inflow of new information and knowledge, and there were people that thought they knew it all and were trying to convince others of that. It was a place where physical beauty was so important that it was sought after by any means necessary. And it was a place where lusts and perversions follows. In fact, to the point where sex was used in marketing and in advertising. Does that sound like anything or any place that you might have heard of? That could be a description of today. Materialistic. Sports, so important. Physical attractiveness, so important, so sought after. The way that lustful thoughts and sex use in marketing and sales and knowledge, this ever-increasing knowledge, got to have the latest thing, the latest gadget. That's us. And it was this culture where this church existed, and they were struggling, and this is the culture that Paul is writing to. This is the church that Paul is writing to, and the church was struggling because of this, is that they allowed this culture to begin to slip into their lives, and they began to be okay with adopting parts of this culture, and then began to justify it by pointing to everything else that they were doing for God. And this is why the church was struggling. This is what they were up against. This is what they were fighting against. And they had allowed this culture to change their thoughts, to change the way they acted, to change the way they thought about things. And here, if you're keeping notes, this is this first thing here, is that culture can warp my perspective. Culture, life around me, can warp my perspective. And just to prove that this is true in a very small way. If you've ever worked at a place that played a kind of music that you don't like, and when you started there, you're like, oh, I hate this kind of music. But after a while, you start singing along. After a while, your radio station is tuned to the same station of the things that you say you don't like. Why? Because culture affects us. Or you work around people that like a particular sport or like a particular team or dress a particular way and that you have no interest in, but over time, all of a sudden, you find yourself starting to get interested in that. Why? Because culture can warp our perspective. The things around us can change us, and we can become comfortable with things that we're not comfortable with. And it can be something small and immaterial, like, you know, country music. Maybe you hate it and you listen to it and now you love it. We'll pray for you. Or it can be important things. And this is why it's so important that it goes back to other principles where we guard our heart, where we can become so commonplace that we say, what's really the big deal anymore? And we can allow that to affect us and allow it to change us and be unaware that it's even changing us and be in the same situation that this church in Corinth was, because they're facing the exact same things. And this is what the church was struggling with, that this was a church, and Paul addresses this in his writings to this, that they felt that I can be both, that I can be part of this culture, but because I do other things, it's going to be okay. This is a church that thought, I can be materialistic, but it's okay because I speak in tongues. This is a church that says, I can have sports as my priority, but it's okay because I help poor people. That this was a church that said, it's okay if my knowledge overrides what the scripture says, because I'm a good worshiper. That I can lead a lustful carnal life, and it's okay because I attend church regularly. And they were this divided church that allowed these things into their life, but justified it by the fact that they could point to other areas and said, but look at what we're doing. Look at what we're doing. Look at what we're doing. And even though they were okay with it, and we can become okay with it, God's not okay with it. And we know that God's not okay with it. And so we, like they, have this tendency that when there are these things in our life that we're in conflict with what the Word of God says, that we begin to try to justify it by emphasizing other areas of God's Word. Now, let me just say this. That when we begin, or you begin to find yourself emphasizing a area of God's Word over other areas, that is a very dangerous place to be in. Because God's Word is just simply true. There's none more true than others. Right? And so what happens is when we say, well, that's not that big of a deal, but look at what I do here. It's a warning sign. We're just like Corinth. We're just like that church. There's something in us, and this letter is written to us. Watch out. Watch out. Now, the things that I mentioned before, I want you to keep in mind, all right? So I can be materialistic, but I speak in tongues. Sports can be my life, and it can be everything else because I help poor people. I can not do what Scripture says because I think I know better, but I worship really good. I can be lustful and carnal because I attend church faithfully. Keep those things in mind, because Paul is addressing and identifying these, and he comes to a chapter where he just summarizes it all up, and he nails it. And he says, here is what is really going on. Now, he says this in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, those of you that are married, how many had 1 Corinthians 13, or at least part of it, read at your wedding? How many don't remember if they read it at your wedding or not? Okay, we hear this all the time at weddings. This is a scripture that we use to launch couples into wedded bliss. You know, we talk about, oh, here it is, and we said this is a great suggestion, but here's the thing. This is not a wedding passage. This was a passage written to a church that was struggling. A church that had allowed culture to change its direction and become comfortable with things, but yet trying to justify it in other areas. And Paul writes this, now that you know this, we're going to read this, and it's going to make a whole lot of sense. And you're going to start to see those themes, and it's going to start to, it's like, oh, that's what he was talking about here. And you begin to see, so he's saying, look, I'm addressing all of these things, I'm identifying all these things, and he summarizes it up, and look at this, we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, so you can speak in tongues, oh, that's great, you said that's what you do, but do not have love. And we're going to talk about this in a second. I am only a noise. Well, wait a second, isn't that what we said that, yeah, we may not do this, but look at what we do here. Look what we do here. Oh, wait a second. You've missed it. It's just a noise. Here's the next verse. If I give the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, I am so smart. I am so insightful. I can discern the scriptures and I can explain all of the what the prophecies say in the seven horns and 21 weeks and all these other things. I can tell you all of what is there. And if I have the faith that can move mountains but don't have love, I am nothing. Nada. You're trying to say all of these things. And Paul says, well, wait a second. This next verse. If I give all I possess to the poor and even give my body to hardship that I may boast of how great I am doing and look at what I've done for God, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And what he's saying here is this. It is possible to do all of these good, godly things and miss the required component. It's possible to do all of these things and still miss what's required. It's possible to do the things of God without a relationship with God. And so he's talking about love here. And we'd say, well, what kind of love is he talking about here? If I don't have love, if I don't have love. And what we do is these are referred to acts of love. These are things that we would say, demonstrate my love. And what he's saying here is this, that since it's possible to do all the right things and to miss it, that those actions really aren't a good indicator of your relationship with God. That it is all based upon whether there is truly that relationship. Is there love there with God? True love above and beyond what you point to. And we can't use those to justify our position. So if you're taking notes, this other takeaway is this. It says, I can't justify my relationship with God by my actions to God. And it should give us a warning sign that when we try to justify our relationship with God by my actions to God, we're in a very dangerous place. When someone says, well, how's this in your life? Well, let me show you what else I'm doing. Oh, wait a second. That my actions aren't a good indicator. And I can't use that as a measurement of how much I love or where I am with God. Verse 8, look at this. He goes on. It says, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they're going to cease. You know, all that stuff that you're bragging about that you think you're so good at? Great. It's going to stop. Where there's tongues, they'll be stilted or still. They're going to cease. It's not going to last. Okay. Where there's knowledge, it's going to pass away. All these things that you're claiming to represent where you're at, your point to, it's not even going to last. This is the next verse. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. This is the next verse. But when completeness comes, what is in part is going to disappear. All those religious actions are going to come to an end. All those things that you're going to point to and say, but look at what I did, look at how I acted, look at what I completed, look at what I'm able to do. They're going to end. And what are you going to have then? And what Paul is saying here to them and what he's saying to us is this, is you can't hide behind your religion. You can't hide behind what we call our faith. or our actions. It has got to be more than that. And there are people, they're us, that we can come to church, and we can sing, we can weep, we can pray, and we can leave and not change. That we can come, we can shout, we can dance, we can get all excited, leave unchanged. We can come every Sunday, not miss a single Sunday, stay awake through it all, nod our heads, say amen, and not change. And yet point to and justify, okay. Now, let me just say this. There is a danger that comes about in a church like ours. There's a danger in a charismatic church. Because a charismatic church places an emphasis on the gifts or the supernatural manifestation of God. There is a danger anytime there is an emphasis on anything of God. There should be an equal respect and equal obedience to any things of God. And here's the danger in a charismatic church. That there are those that can live a very unholy life. There are those that know that God is saying one thing and can say no to it. That God, I know this is what your word says, but I'm not going to do it. And yet come to a church and be used and be very vocal and go through all of the supernatural and say, aren't I holy? Aren't I, you know, I'm okay with God because look, I gave a tongue interpretation, therefore my life must be right. I'm praying for people, therefore my life must be right. And he says, whoa, wait a second. You're missing it. You've missed it. It's more than that. It is your relationship with God that matters. It's not what you do. It's deeper than that. It's more than just being able to point to certain things. And there is this danger that we come into church and we are Sunday saints. And that we can live life however we want. And then as long as we come in on Sunday, we're good. This is why, okay, I'm just going to be, we're learning tonight, okay? I'm just going to be very real. This is why there is a danger in doing things differently on Sunday than you do throughout the week. Now, it's subtle. It's subtle, but it's something to be aware of. We talk about wearing our Sunday best, okay? Well, we dress different on Sunday. We talk different on Sunday. We act different on Sunday. Why? Well, because we're supposed to behave at church. Whoa, you see, wait a second. We want to become a church that is the same on Sunday as it is on Monday. Again, please understand me. I'm not talking anybody down because there are people that they've got to answer to God. But I try to minister in a way that I would talk to you on a Tuesday afternoon than a way that would be different than me, because it's not me. And in the same way that I want to worship on Sunday morning, the same way I would on a Thursday night. Because when we start to isolate and compartmentalize our faith, we become just like the Corinthians, where we say, well, it's okay for me to do one thing or not to do what God's asking me to do, just as long as I keep this area okay. As I keep this area okay. But then I can justify it in these other areas. It's a danger. This is who Paul was writing to, and it's just as relevant to us all the time. See, there is never a time. There is never a time where we can say, well, it's okay because, or I'm sure God understands because. Because here's what I read in Scripture, that God doesn't understand. And if you can find somewhere in Scripture where God says, you know what, I know that's what I said, but man, you got a really good excuse, you get a bye. Please show me that. I don't read that. But yet we have come to believe that. Now, I'm going to show you a picture, and this is the most important picture in faith, all right? because I want you this to ingrain in your mind. This is it. If you understand this, it's a done deal. This is all you need right here. And it's not an electrician, because Jeff knows that I can't wire anything, right? It's not about this. But here's this. This represents the two ways that we think about serving God. On or off? Or the old dimmer switch? I've searched through scripture after scripture. And what I find is a God that's this. I don't find this anywhere. So do you know what this means? Very simply. You know what this represents? Very simply. If you're taking notes, it says, serving God is binary, not a percentage. I either say, I will do everything that you say, not let's make a deal. Because when I read what God says, he says, look, I want your whole life. I'm to be God of everything. I'm to be God of all. I don't ever worry that God says, hey, I'll tell you what, we're running a special 80-20. But as long as you do the 80 really, really good, and as long as you, you know, speak in tongues, and as long as you tithe, and as long as you do some of these other things, you're good. I don't see that anywhere. And here is what it comes down to. And this is where, when we look at this, we go, oh, that's so hard. That's so harsh. Oh, wow. Hey, Corinthians. We're just like them because we've allowed culture to come into our life, and we find it so easy to justify rather than saying, yes, Lord. Because how can God be God if we're allowed to say no? How can he be Lord of our life if there's anything that we know that he wants us to do that we say no? He's not Lord. He's a percentage. And God doesn't work on a percentage. He's either Lord of your life or he's not. And here's the thing. The things that we wrestle with God on the binary side, I mean on the let's make a deal side, is always, almost always cultural issues. It's the stuff around us. It's the stuff our culture is immersed in, and we're like, oh, you know, everybody does it. I'm sure God's gonna be okay with it. You know, oh, it's just a part of everyday life. I'm just, you know, it's just part of living in the 21st century. It's just part of, wait a second here. That's exactly what Corinth was dealing with. And Paul says, you are struggling. You have got it wrong. You have missed it. That either God is Lord of your life or not. And either you trust him or you don't. See, that's where we're at. And that's what we're facing. And that's what we wrestle with. But here's the beautiful thing. God knows. And if you trust him for your eternity, why wouldn't you trust him for your tomorrow? Goes back to this. We don't trust God. So if we don't trust God, then how is God Lord of our life? And if he's not Lord, then how are we? Wait a second. Maybe we're missing something. And I love this book because it's a reminder, as it was to them. They thought, hey, everything is cool. But Paul's reminding them, hey, you know what? Look at what God says. Do what God says. Do what God says. You want God's blessings? Do what God says. You want what God is offering? Do you want eternal life? Do what God says. Do you want to be a follower of God? Do what God says. Don't make a deal. Don't try to compromise. Don't try to let culture, affect or sway you, because it is what it is. It's culture. But God's way is always right, and God's way can be trusted. Verse 12. He's wrapping it up here. He says, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, and then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully. And I love this last phrase, even as I am fully known. And what he's saying here is this: you're not fooling God. Someday you're going to see it as God sees it, but God sees it that way now. All of your excuses, all of your reasoning, you're not fooling God. And someday you will see it. Someday it will become clear. And he's saying, hey, when all this stuff fades, what's left? What's left? So here he is. He's writing to a city. He's totally consumed with everything that is materialistic. A place driven by materialism, more, better things. Got to have it. Got to have the latest. Place where all of the entertainments are so important that life revolves around them. A place where there's got to have the new information, the latest, and trying to argue and think we know better. And a place where physical beauty is so important, and all of the lusts and depravity, all of that in that same thing. He's writing, and he's asking, in what ways have you allowed culture to sway your beliefs? In what ways have you allowed what is commonplace to override what God's word says? We look at how we spend our time. We look at how we do our finances. We look at how we do our morality. We look at how we do our relationships with others. We look at how we treat others. We look at how we treat our body. We look at how we conduct ourselves in every way. Where have we allowed those things to override what God's word says? And that's why it's important that we know God's word. Because there would be people who would try to say, well, this is what God's word said, and it didn't say it at all. But it's not up to them to tell you. It's up to you to discover for yourself. That's why it's important that you get into God's word. Where have I allowed these things to become a priority in my life and then justify it by my other actions? Where have I allowed that to happen? Is there anything I'm saying no to and then justifying it by my other actions? And this is the bottom line. This is what he is saying all along. And if you get this, this means everything. This is the message to the church in Corinth, the first one. We'll talk about the second one later. And this is the message to you tonight. It's this. And you need to write this down because this is so important. This little phrase here. Here it is. Do we have? Okay, here we go. Nothing you do for God matters unless he is Lord of your entire life. Nothing you do for God matters at all unless he is Lord of your entire life. That is why Jesus was saying that in the end times, there's going to people stand up before God and say, Lord, Lord, look at what I did. And he uses the most extreme example that he can think of. He says, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. It's pretty extreme. That's very extreme. And Jesus was one who taught with extremes. You look at his parables, he always used the most far out example. And he picks the most far out example. Lord, look at what we did. I mean, surely that has got to count for something. I mean, we stood face to face against hell and said, in the name of Jesus, you come out, and they came out. Man, look at what we did. Oh, wait a second. You don't get it. Nothing you do for God matters unless he's Lord of your entire life. But Lord, look at what we gave. I mean, we sacrificed so much, or we were so faithful. Oh, look at, you know, we were there every time the church was open, or you know, look, we didn't do this, or we did this. Oh, that's great. That's great. But it doesn't matter at all unless he's Lord of your entire life. And so when we look at this, it comes down to this. Make him Lord of your life. And then everything you do for him, it matters. There's power behind it. There's a blessing behind it. There's an authority behind it. If we start here. And that means every morning waking up and saying, yes, God, now just tell me what you want me to do. My answer is yes. Now, just tell me what you want me to do. Now, let me be real here, okay? Because that's really easy to do or to say. Like, oh, yes, whatever. What I am not saying here is that there aren't going to be things in your life that you struggle with. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that, oh, well, unless you're just doing everything perfectly. No, that's not what I'm talking about. You can struggle with it and struggle with it. But struggling with it means I'm getting myself up again and I'm trying it again and I'm trying it again and I'm trying it again. And I fall down and I get up and I try it again. Do you know what that means? It means, God, you're Lord of my life and I am human and I'm struggling, but I'm trying to do what your word says. I'm not saying no. I'm saying, oh, this is hard, but I'm trying. There's a difference. There's a difference. And some people would want to use that and say, well, just try to discount that. But you know what I'm saying? There are certain things that we read and we say, not going to do it. Not going to do it. Don't want to go down that road. Even though it's so clear in God's word, not going to do that. But I'm going to be a worshiper. I'm going to be a singer. I'm going to be a shouter. I'm going to be fill in the blank. Nothing you do for God matters unless he is Lord of your entire life. Get that right? It all falls into place. That is a message for where we're at. That's a message for us because it's so easy to allow our culture to taint us and then justify it by other areas. And when he stops being Lord of our entire life, then we can't use anything else as a reason or an excuse. Because he says, it doesn't matter. You're just noise. You're just nothing. You're just empty. Turn the switch on and say, okay, God, you're Lord of my life. And that means I discover what you want me to do, and I do it. Whether it's easy, but it's hard. I'm going to follow your way. And here's what we find. Oh, my goodness. Is when we take that attitude, do you know what God does? He gives us the strength. He gives us the ability. And he blesses everything that we do. It's crazy. Well, we're crazy when we don't. He says, look, this is the best way to live. Just don't argue with me. Trust me. I mean, if I loved you enough to save your life, then why would I try to make it miserable while you're here? It's not the way that God works. But do life that way, your finances that way, your marriage that way, your morality that way, your time that way, your priorities that way. And God says, that's the blessed life. And it matters. But don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself thinking, I can be okay. I can discount it. God understands. God knows. We'll make a deal later. I'll work hard in this other area. Doesn't count. Doesn't count. Nothing you do for God matters unless he is Lord of your entire life. I hope that bothers you and it just gets in you, because that's the message that Paul was sending to this church, and it's God's word for our church. All right, well, we are going to break into groups and talk about putting this into application. So a couple questions we're going to talk about together. And this is where it comes down to it, because here's what would happen. We're going to be like Corinth tonight, because they would get this letter from Paul and they would read it and then they would sit and discuss it. And so this is exactly where we're going to be. So we get to be Corinth tonight. So we heard this message. Oh, it kind of convicts us. Oh, we need to focus. And then we're going to discuss it. And so in what ways have I been swayed by culture? We're going to share. And what worries me more, what God thinks or what other thinks? What others think? Boy, that's a telltale sign right there. Okay. Is there something of God I'm saying no to and trying to justify it by my actions? Do I really think that God accepts that reasoning? And what kind of relationship does God envision for me with him? And what separates me from that? And that's what the church is. We're here to talk. We're here to share. We're here to encourage and allow us to come out of here saying, okay, hey, we're going to do what God wants. And then some two next steps here where you begin to put in practice. What are three things you're going to be doing this week to build that relationship with God? And make a commitment to read 1 Corinthians, because now that you know what he's saying, it's going to make a whole lot more sense when you read it. you're going to be reading it. It's like, oh, yeah, he's talking about marriage. Why is he talking about marriage? Because their sense of marriage was so messed up because they were living with all the temple prostitutes in their area. And he said, let me just clarify things again. He was talking about people standing up and speaking in tongues all out of order. Why? It's because they got people who are saying, yeah, I'm living a horrible life, but as long as I stand up and show off here, he's like, no, get it into order. He says, oh, yeah, that makes sense. And begin to read it and allow God's word to speak to you.